Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Worship is a core part of the Christian faith. It's really one of the key reasons that we meet as believers multiple times each week. It is to worship and to exalt God. It's really why the church is primarily the gathering of believers. Not that unbelievers can't or don't come in, but the focus is for believers because we are to worship, to make the greatness and glory of God known. It's really why we live for Christ every day. It should be the driving passion in what we do and what we say and how we live this life. It is to worship God, to put His greatness on display. So how is your worship these days? Is it strong and heartfelt? Or is it weak and lethargic? We want to see today that one of the pillars of strong worship is a solid understanding of salvation and what God has done for us. Peter begins verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1 in a similar way to what we just read about Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And normally that word blessed is used to express a wish or a declaration of good bestowed on someone. May you be blessed. I hope that you receive or encounter blessing in your life. But of course, in God's case, God needs nothing. He is totally self-sufficient in all His being. And so really it becomes another way of praising Him for His greatness and His perfections. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's praising God for the glory and greatness of His salvation. Again, just as Paul did in Ephesians chapter 1. And I think that we come to see or understand that worship is driven by who God is and what God has done. And so therefore what He's done in salvation is a key part of our worship. To understand that, obviously we have to personally experience that to be saved. But then to understand the fullness of what God has done, and the more we understand that, the more we think about that, the more we dwell on that, it's going to lead to stronger and more intense and greater praise of God, greater worship. I think we could then fairly say the opposite is true as well. The less we know about what God has done in salvation, or the less we think about it, the weaker and more lethargic our worship will become. And so we want to continue this morning to look at this unbelievable gift of salvation brought about, as we've seen in past weeks, by all three persons of the Trinity. And we would understand this better with the goal that our worship will be stronger and more heartfelt, that we would join Peter and say, blessed be God for His great mercy and for the living hope that He has caused us to be born again to and all that He has done in salvation. And as we do that, God more and more will receive all the worship and the praise that He rightly deserves. He should be praised by all for this incredible plan and gift and act of salvation. We began in weeks past to look at the Father's work in salvation. You can go back on our website or on sermonaudio.com and listen to some of those sermons if you haven't heard them. We saw that the Father, back at the end of verse 1, says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so we looked at the electing work of God the Father and the foreknowledge that He chose to place His love on the elect and ultimately provide salvation. But we also see another aspect of the Father's work in salvation here in verse 3, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. According to His great mercy. And we saw this more extensively back in Romans chapter 9 as we talked about election, and that the foundation of that is mercy. The idea of not giving someone the punishment they deserve, but withholding that, instead giving them good. Giving them the good they don't deserve. That's really what mercy is. Look back at Ephesians again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4, we have a parallel statement by Paul regarding this mercy of God, this withholding of just punishment and this granting of good, this granting of salvation, of love and forgiveness. And really the first three chapters, or the first three verses of chapter 2 highlight how sinful we are. We're dead in our trespasses. We're enemies of God. We're even, verse 2, controlled by the spirit of the air of the age, which is Satan, has dominance over the unbeliever. But the contrast, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And the idea of grace as well connected with mercy. It's unmerited, it's unearned, it's undeserved, it's a gift. And so even in this pitiful state, in this rebellious, wicked state, God would love us and make us alive. He would regenerate us. And it goes on in verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We become trophies of God's grace for all eternity. God will be able to point to the redeemed. These are examples of my infinite love, that I would not pour out my righteous wrath in hell forever and ever, but instead offer forgiveness, make them children of mine, bring them into my family. And as we'll talk more about the indwelling Holy Spirit and all, we've already talked last week, but we'll talk more about what the Spirit has done for the believer. Again, as we understand how sinful we were or are, how utterly wicked we were in our hearts, it then helps us understand how great this mercy is. If our sin really isn't that bad, and the punishment for that sin is really not that much, then the mercy of God becomes less and less. But if we understand more clearly how sinful we are, jump over to Ephesians 4. It's mentioned in the first three verses of chapter 3, but in chapter 4 we have a less known couple of verses that even probably more strongly highlight how wicked we were or are as unbelievers in our sin. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." It's the emptiness, the meaninglessness of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. So we are separate from God. Our minds, spiritual minds, are darkened because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. We see the rampant sinfulness of mankind in our own hearts and those around us. And it's never satisfied, is it? Sin is never satisfied, and that's what he points to. Have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. And first there's sexual immorality and adultery, and then there's homosexuality, and then we go to transgender, and we go to all these other perversions. Because sin is never satisfied. There's never an end to that. But always this hunger, desire for more, because sadly, they've rejected the real thing. They've rejected a lifelong, wonderful marriage relationship and the fulfillment and joy that that alone can bring in the sexual area. And so therefore, there's this never-ending pursuit, which will never end, of perverted sin. Well, as we think about the sinfulness of man, I think there's another element that will help us understand, again, God's mercy, and that is how well God knows our sin. We have these summary statements made in Scripture about our darkened hearts and how sinful we are. But if we stop and think about how well God knows our sin, it even again highlights His mercy that much more. Stop and think about the fact that God is omniscient, that God is all-knowing. He knows everything, and He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time, continuously. And so God knows our sin not from a distance. God knows our sin in a very close-up, personal, intimate way. Because God is everywhere at one time, and so He's there when we sin. And God, of course, knows our thoughts. He knows exactly what we're thinking. And so He knows our sinful thoughts, and so that makes Him very well acquainted with all of our sin. Look at a passage, Psalm 139. There's definitely a comfort to this psalm, which is intended for the saints, to know that God knows us completely. But there's also the flip side of this, that it brings a terrifying fear of this God who knows all my sin and knows it completely and intimately. Psalm 139, O Lord, You've searched me, verse 1, and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. In a positive way, God knows us completely, and His help and His encouragement and His guidance is perfect. But in a scary way, that means He knows our sin completely. And then He goes on to talk about the fact that God is everywhere at one time in verse 7 and following. And so He says, where can I go from Your spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me and Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even darkness is not dark to You, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike. So again, we see this foundation that God knows us completely and intimately, and we can't run and hide, and we can't sin in some sort of secret dark place that God doesn't know about, because He's everywhere at one time and He knows all things. And then you add to that one more element, and that is the fact that God's knowledge never fades. It never gets lighter and less, and eventually He forgets it. You know, our knowledge is like that, and the older you get, like me, the more you realize. And once in a while, we'll mention, Donna or someone else will mention something that happened 20 years ago or 30 years ago when the kids were really small, and I have no memory of it. I do not remember that at all. Like, man, I am definitely starting to get old when that happens, right? I can't remember it at all. But see, God's not that way. God, we tend to say that He's in the ever-present, and it's as if it happened right now or just happened. That's how fresh and strong His memory is of everything, and it never fades away. And so when you think about that regarding our sin, you know, think about this. If you were to have that kind of memory about someone who sinned against you, and how hard that would be to forgive. And some people, sadly, in their bitterness, try to maintain that memory. They work at it. But just imagine, without trying, if you had that kind of memory, and then to try to forgive sin, if every day you woke up and some sin that was committed comes back fully fresh and fully exactly what it was, the difficulty of forgetting that or forgiving that. Sadly, again, some people try to maintain that in bitterness. It's one of the great gifts of forgiveness, that we can actually forgive and let go of wrong and leave it in the past. Like one person said, bitterness is the poison you drink thinking the other person is going to die. Bitterness ultimately hurts you far more than the other person. But again, God knows perfectly everything we've done, completely, every detail, every aspect of our sin, and all that we have done in rebellion against Him, in violation of His holy and righteous law and being. And so then to say, as we've seen repeatedly and back in 1 Peter 1, that He's merciful, He has great mercy, and it would take great mercy. But it's according to His great mercy that He has caused us to be born again. That is incredible. That is almost unbelievable that God would be merciful to us who have sinned thousands, tens of thousands of times, and He knows it all completely, perfectly, as if it just happened. And yet His love and kindness, His willingness to give us what we don't deserve, to forgive us, is amazing. Is amazing, and that's a core element of His salvation. That's a core element of what He does in providing forgiveness, in providing salvation, and a right relationship with Him that we'll talk more about. And that leads us back again to the Spirit's work the Spirit's work in the Father, as we saw, plans salvation. The Spirit propagates or applies salvation to our lives. And back in verse 2, we saw last week that it's by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So it's the sanctifying work, and we said then that it was really that initial work of setting us apart from sin to God. And that's an ongoing process that begins at salvation, where we grow more and more in Christ and turn from sin and walk in godliness more and more. But there's an initial act of setting us apart from sin and saving us. And we then talked about the details of what the Spirit does when He saves us. And we saw that He convicts us of sin. He draws us to salvation. That word called that Paul used, He calls us to salvation, to faith in Christ, to repent of our sins. The Spirit justifies us. He declares us righteous by joining us with Christ. And we talked about Spirit baptism, that He joins us spiritually to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, you can look at later, would talk about this. And really, that's why we're enabled to be freed from sin. And He regenerates us. He makes us a new creature in Christ. As Jesus talked to Nicodemus about, that you must be born again. And the Spirit enables us, gives us a new nature, causes us to be regenerated. And really, the last thing that we just mentioned and didn't get to is that He comes to dwell within us. The Spirit of God comes to live in us. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives us a new nature, and then Himself comes to live in us and enables us to live in obedience to God, to turn away from the deeds of darkness, to turn away from sin, and walk in obedience to the Father. But as He does that, it's a permanent indwelling. If you're truly a child of God, it's a permanent indwelling that you cannot lose. Jump back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And really, this is part of that security of the believer, that permanence of salvation. And the wonderful truth that once we are saved, if we are truly saved, now that's another question, are we really saved? And the Bible addresses that. And really the work of the Holy Spirit and the fruit being produced and growing and maturing are really showing that yes, there's been this transaction, this eternal change that has occurred in us. But as we see that in our assurance then grows, it points to this permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this sealing of the Holy Spirit. And so in Ephesians 1, verse 13, at the tail end of what we read to begin this morning, it says in verse 13, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." And if you've bought a house at some point, and they don't always require you to put money down anymore. They used to always require a certain amount, usually 10 or 20%. You can get 0%, or you used to be able to, 0% loans. But when you had to put something down, why was that? It was to promise or to show your intent to pay the rest back. And so if you put $10,000 or $20,000 in a house, then the bank had a greater certainty that you're going to follow through and make all the payments for 30 years or 20 years and pay it off, and they'll get their money back with interest. And so that was a pledge on your behalf to say, I will pay it back. But here what we have is that the Holy Spirit is given by God to believers at the point of salvation. No believer is without the Holy Spirit. And that's a promise of God. It's a pledge of God to say, I will finish this work. I will glorify you. It says, with a view there in verse 14, to the redemption of God's own possession. That's the final glorification when either through death or rapture we are taken into the presence of God. If it's the rapture, we're glorified, and those who have died will be glorified, given glorified bodies, and we will, the process is done, finished, and we'll be perfect and sinless and righteous and holy and forever in the presence of God. But it's this indwelling Holy Spirit and the fact that He seals us that ultimately we cannot lose our salvation. Look over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Again, some have taught that you can lose your salvation. That's unbiblical. You may falsely think you were saved. You may have prayed a prayer and walked the aisle and not truly understood and not truly believed and been saved. That can happen. But if you truly have believed and you've truly been saved, then it's a permanent transaction because the Holy Spirit comes to live in you and He begins to produce His fruit. No, we don't become sinless or perfect. We grow in Christ over time. But there'll be evidence that the Spirit lives in you. And here in verse 30, it even is dealing with the aspect of sin. And he's been exhorting the Ephesians because of this change earlier in the chapter, this new nature and the work of the Spirit, that they are to walk in holiness, to turn away from sin and replace that with holiness or godliness. But notice verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So Paul's recognizing that, yes, when we sin as a believer, I'm grieving, I'm causing pain to the Holy Spirit. He's a person, He's a third person of the Trinity. Yes, that grieves Him when I sin. But notice what he adds at the end of verse 30. I find this very helpful. Because again, people might say or think that somehow we then lose the Holy Spirit. No, we don't. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's saying we are sealed. Is a permanent indwelling until the day of redemption would seem to be eternal even after that. But he's saying until the day of redemption, the day we pass into glory. The day God finishes His work in us and we stand in His presence. What a joy to know that, yes, we want to please God. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit as believers. Sadly, we still do sometimes, but praise God, we are sealed until the day of redemption. And this points to something we've seen before, and that is the work of the triune God in saving us and securing us. Look at something we saw in Sunday school months ago. Look over to John chapter 10, verse 27. And this is Jesus' statement about His work for those whom He saves and the Father's work as well. My sheep hear My voice, John 10, 27, and I know them and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of My hand. Now, just that statement alone should be like, wow, praise God. Praise God, as a child of God, it cannot be undone. It cannot. Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator and Sustainer of the world, as we've seen in past studies, is promising that I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of My hand. But He doesn't stop there. He goes on. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, all three are working in unison with the end result that our salvation is absolutely and eternally secure. And nothing and no one can remove it from us. Another passage we've seen before, Romans 8. Hopefully a favorite passage for you as it is for me, one I never tire of going back to because it's really the focus of the second half of Romans chapter 8 is the security of the believer. Paul's driving this home as he winds down his discussion of salvation. The lengthy and the greatest discussion of salvation in the Bible is in Romans. But he speaks of all three persons of the Trinity working on behalf of the believer. And he mentions here in verse 26 of Romans 8 that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We didn't know how to pray as we should. The Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So even when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit is praying for us. And of course, the Spirit and the Father have perfect communication. So that's effective prayer on our behalf, and He's helping us. Then verse 28, and we know that God causes all things together to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And a lot of us know this verse, but we don't know the context of the verse oftentimes. That's a great verse. God causes all things to work together, even the bad and painful and hard things for those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. What does that mean? It means that God is the author of salvation, and so if you're His child, then He is working out His plan of salvation in your life, and everything fits. Nothing is random. Nothing is out of place. It all is working, and He goes on to describe that process. Verse 29, we know whom He foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the end goal of our salvation, one of the key goals. Verse 30, and these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified. All these steps God is working out in the life of the believer, and everything fits into that plan and purpose. Nothing is out of place in the comfort we have, even in days like these, right? An utter chaos going on and uncertainty like never before. And yet to know that if I'm a child of God, everything is certain. Everything is known. Everything fits in the process that God is working out in my life. But He's not done yet. He's just warming up in the sense of the security. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If the Almighty God has saved us and is working to glorify us and to conform us to the image of His Son, who can be against us? The answer is no one. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? He gave us the most costly thing. Will He not give us all the things we need? Now, He's not going to give us $1 million, probably, or some mansion here in this side of heaven. But what we need, He will give us in our growth and maturity. And of course, at times it's painful things that He lovingly does not withhold, but He brings the pain that will grow us and mature us and correct us and help us to become in the image of Christ, as we saw earlier. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's going to successfully charge us with sin that will send us to hell? Nobody, because God has justified. God has declared us innocent through, as we'll see later, the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who's, again, going to be able to condemn us and send us to hell? Nobody, because Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, died, as we'll see later. He was raised, and He's interceding. The Spirit's interceding. The Father is working out the plan. The Son has not only provided the plan, but the salvation, but He's interceding as well. And if that isn't enough, Paul goes on, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? It's pretty exhaustive, isn't it? About anything bad you could think of kind of fits usually in one of those categories. Can any of that separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 36, just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He's acknowledging believers do suffer. They suffer greatly. They are even killed, martyred for their faith. But verse 37, in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquered through Him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing, any other category, any other category of things that might take away our salvation, that might destroy our relationship with God? No, He's covered it all. Angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other created thing, things we don't even know. Could any of that? He says, no, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a joy as we come back to 1 Peter to know the Trinity is at work. The Trinity has planned, has provided, and is propagating, is applying salvation to the elect, and it will be completed, it will be finished, and no one and nothing can stop that. The Holy Spirit has sealed us, and we are eternally saved by His work, by all that God has done. Just a side note before we go on here in 1 Peter to the Son's provision of salvation. I hope it's clear from last week especially, but even here briefly, our discussion about the Holy Spirit should remind us that He is the third person of the Trinity. That the Holy Spirit is not just a power source, that the Holy Spirit is a person, that the Holy Spirit is actively working. We saw that He intercedes for us. We saw that He could be grieved. We saw that He seals us. He baptizes us. He indwells us. Those are things that a person, a personal being, is required to do, and we know that He is. So it's just a reminder to us to resist and reject any notion that somehow the Trinity is false and the Holy Spirit is just a power source. No, He's a person. And we've seen that again so clearly in what He does in salvation and the sanctifying work that He does. Well, this leads us then to the Son's provision. We've seen the Father's plan. We've seen the Spirit's propagation and application. Now we want to talk about the Son's provision. The Son's provision. And we see this in verse 2. We talked last time about obeying Jesus Christ, and we really saw that as the obedience of faith, in believing and obedience to the command to repent and believe in Christ. And we won't go back into that. You can listen to last week to get the details on that. But he goes on to say, and be sprinkled with His blood. Be sprinkled with His blood. And it points to the provision that the Son made by giving His life. He became a man to die for mankind. He lived a perfect life so that He could meet God's perfect justice and take our place. He could die in our place. He was crucified. He spilled out His blood. He gave His life for us. Joshua mentioned before one of the songs the quality of that sacrifice. Look over at 1 Peter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1, just a little bit further down. 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, which, of course, we see as incredibly valuable in this life. But he's really saying they are really very limited. They're perishable. They won't last. You can't take them with you. No hearse, no U-Haul behind the hearse. From your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And that emphasis, that it is precious blood and it is the unblemished and spotless blood of Christ. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament sacrifices, one of the key elements of that, of those sacrifices, is they had to be without blemish. They could not have a major deficiency, deformity, or a broken leg or something, because they were picturing, they were foreshadowing Christ and what He would do. And what that refers to, of course, is His sinlessness. Christ was born of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. He was born sinless and lived a perfect, sinless life. Jump down to chapter 2 here of 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 21. In the midst of referring to His willingness to suffer unjustly, because of course, all the suffering, all the persecution He endured was unjust. By definition, if He's sinless. Verse 21, you're called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Jesus was innocent. He was sinless. He never once sinned. Not in thought, not in motive, not in deed or action. Remember when He was put through the sham of trials before His crucifixion, and of course, the Sanhedrin, don't confuse us with the facts. We don't want to see the evidence. We've already arrived at our conclusion. But He gets sent to Pilate. What does Pilate say? I find no fault with Him. Pilate sends Him to Herod thinking, I'll get out of this and let Herod deal with it, because he's a little bit higher or a different district than Pilate. And what does Herod find? No fault. He's innocent. Jump over to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. So we have these two leaders, these judicial leaders who are responsible for the carrying out of justice, and they say there's no fault, and yet they go ahead. Pilate goes ahead, of course, thinking he can wash his hands symbolically. but cannot, and have him crucified unjustly and wrongly. But here we have the overseeing centurion, the one who was in charge of his crucifixion, the one who was there from beginning to end and saw the whole thing take place. So in Luke 23, verse 46, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. This man was innocent. And in other Gospels, he says, this was the Son of God. Really synonymous when you think about it. But even at the end, even as he gives his spirit up, we have this strong declaration that this was an innocent. This centurion who probably saw many crucifixions, but saying this man was different. This was completely different. This was an innocent, truly innocent man. We know the Bible says clearly that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And yet we cannot die for our sin because we are guilty. And even the second death of hell that Revelation 14 speaks of, it's eternal. You go there to suffer, burn in the flames every moment of every day. There's no rest day or night. And you suffer for all eternity. You can never pay the price for your sin. It is eternal, never ending. The sin we have committed against a holy, holy and righteous God. And yet the innocent can pay the price. The innocent can take the place of the guilty. It's really unbelievable. It's incredible that Christ would do that. That being the very creator and sustainer, being the God of all the universe, would become one of us, would humiliate himself, live a perfect life, and then he would take the place of us, of the guilty. That he would shed his blood for us. Again, that's what Peter's pointing to, the sprinkling of the blood. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, we find a comparison, rightly so, between the old and the new covenants. And the sprinkling of the blood in the old, which really was imperfect and never ending because it was simply external. It couldn't truly cleanse the heart. It couldn't truly deal with the heart. The faith of the offer brought salvation, but it all was pointing to Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Now, when these things having been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But in the second, only the high priest enters once a year, the Holy of Holies, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And so he offers blood in the Holy of Holies, sprinkling of the blood to bring cleansing for the nation, for the people. And the next few verses talk about the fact that as long as the temple's still existing, it's the true way hasn't been made known. But verse 11 then, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He entered into heaven, into the true temple, the heavenly temple. In verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves. Yes, they were in one sense innocent, but they weren't man. They couldn't ultimately pay the price for mankind. But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he offers his own blood in the true temple in heaven. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifer and sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, again, this temporary external, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The sprinkling of Christ's blood before God the Father in heaven through the eternal Spirit, it's able to cleanse our conscience, to truly forgive us and be cleansed from the dead works to now serve the living and true God. And he goes on in the next few verses talking about the new covenant and the mediation of that. Jump down to verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, the water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. So here, this blood was so central to the worship in the Old Testament, and with sprinkling both the place of worship and the people itself themselves. Verse 22, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Again, this substitute, this sacrifice of a life in place of the guilty. He says, "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven, the heavens, to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." The earthly were just a copy. We know Moses was told to make it exactly a certain way because it was a direct copy of what the heavenly temple was like. But the blood of animals would do no good in the ultimate, in the true temple, in the true tabernacle. They had to be cleansed with better sacrifices. Verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often." And this is a great place to take a Roman Catholic, isn't it? Because they believe every Mass they are re-sacrificing Christ. Every Mass he is again being sacrificed, and in their bodies the wine and the bread turn into his body and his blood. But it denies this verse as well as chapter 10. Clear statement here. "Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world." This would have had to have happened over and over. "But no, now once at the consummation of the ages he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And is inasmuch as appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." It was a one-time sacrifice of himself. He poured out his life on the cross that you and I might be saved, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be sprinkled with that blood that might eternally forgive us and save us. Look over at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, you may have heard that word propitiation. It's not one that we use, of course. But here John writes, "My little children," verse 1 of 1 John 2, "I am writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For he himself is the propitiation for our sins." That is the satisfaction that is paid in full. If you owe something and you make the last payment, or you make the payment, you pay all of what you owe, then you get a receipt that says paid in full. You've propitiated the debtor. Here he satisfied the righteous wrath of God, the just wrath we deserve to pay in hell. We deserve to go to hell forever and ever and still could never pay it. But here he has propitiated our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He took the sin of the world on himself and paid it all. That by faith, by repenting of sins, believing in Christ, we could have eternal life, that we could be sprinkled clean. Amazing. All of our sins, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, whatever it is, completely washed away, completely cleaned. Pure as snow, as the scripture speaks of. Even someone like David committing such evil sins and yet to be restored, have the joy of his salvation returned, and have confidence of a restored and right relationship with God. Amazing. Looking forward to the cross, of course, that was saved on credit, but now Christ paid the price for all. Well, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, incredible. We could spend, obviously, many more weeks talking about that sacrifice and that provision. We want to see, though, the second aspect, because if we end there with just the death, it's like a dud firework. It doesn't go off. It doesn't work. It has no effect if he just dies and it ends there. It's the death that he died and the resurrection that came 3 days later, and that's jumping back down to verse 3. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope because our Savior lives. Because Jesus died, yes, to satisfy the righteous wrath of God, to propitiate the wrath of God. But he didn't stay in the grave. He wasn't held by the grave. But 3 days later, he walked out of the grave as a proof and demonstration that he had overcome death and sin, that he had provided salvation and eternal life. This is critical and central to Christianity and our salvation. I fear often in our gospel presentations, we don't give it enough emphasis. Yes, we want to emphasize the death of Christ, but we also want to emphasize the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus rose again. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We've studied this before on Resurrection Sundays, one of the strongest passages regarding the importance, vital importance of the resurrection, that apart from that, our salvation is worthless and of no value, of no effect. And so Paul is speaking of the gospel here in the early part of 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered you, verse 3, of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And those first two are somewhat uncontested. Certainly there would be some who would try to deny it happened, but most would acknowledge that Jesus died and He was buried. The big issue comes with the resurrection. That's where the real challenge comes regarding the gospel, that many deny He was raised from the dead. Many deny that He did walk out of the grave. And we know the Pharisees got it going right away by paying off the soldiers to tell a big fat lie that the disciples came and stole His body, which was completely impossible, and they actually made it even less believable that somehow He had not been raised by doing that. But Paul refers to here the fact that there was abundant proof that Jesus was raised from the dead, that He appeared to both willing or wanting, those who wanted His resurrection, friendly witnesses, and He appeared to unfriendly skeptics, those who would not want to believe in His resurrection. And He appeared to a host of people as well. Verse 5, He appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, probably at His ascension into heaven. We're not told exactly, but 500. Remember the proof, the burden of proof in the Old Testament was two witnesses. He had to have two witnesses to affirm. This goes way beyond that. 500 people witnessed Him in His resurrection form, most of whom remain until now. Even at this writing, Paul's saying, you can go talk to them if you want. To many of these, most of them are alive even at this time, but some have fallen asleep, have died. He appeared to James, who was the first unwilling witness. That was the brother of Christ, who did not believe in Christ during His earthly ministry, and yet did afterwards, and He appeared to James, so one who would not have wanted Him to be raised. We know He appeared also one of the 12. Of course, He forever bears this in His name, that He didn't believe to begin with, doubting Thomas. I won't believe unless I put my finger in the nail prints and I put my hand in the side. And of course, Jesus appears to him a week later and he falls down, my God, my Lord, he believes. And then we have the final hostile witness, if you will, here in Paul himself, in Saul. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also, the one who was destroying the church, going throughout Judea, trying to kill Christians successfully. He took responsibility for Stephen's martyr. And yet Christ appears in His resurrected form on the road to Damascus, and Paul believes. Paul repents and believes and now affirms that Jesus has been risen from the dead. And he goes on here to say how important this is. In verse 12, if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So even this side attack that we're just saying there's no resurrection, we're not going to say directly that Jesus has been raised. We're going to say there's no resurrection. Well, Paul's saying it's just as bad, because if there's no resurrection, then verse 13, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he was raised, Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. This isn't optional. I'll believe in Christ as a second thought, and you know, I'll kind of cover all my bases. No, this is the truth. And if it's not true, if it's a lie, then Christianity collapses like a house of cards. It's absolutely powerless and worthless and of no effect. And we, as it says, are of all men most to be pitied. Why? We've given our life to Christ. We're willing to suffer. We're willing to die in this life if God would will it so, because of our belief in Christ and his resurrection. And so if we do that and it's not true, we are wasting our life and our hope is worthless. But of course, verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Christ has been raised. We have a living hope as believers, not a dead hope. We have a living hope because our Savior is alive. Unlike Buddha and Muhammad, who are still in the grave, Jesus walked out of the grave 3 days later and is ultimately ascended to the Father, is at the right hand of the Father, waiting to return ultimately to get us in the rapture. And therefore, we have a living hope. We will not be held in the grave, but instead, we will be raised to meet Christ in the air. Jump over to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, and this is one of two passages where Paul describes and speaks of the rapture. That is the catching up of all believers. We know that's the next event to happen in eschatology or end times. It could happen at any time. It's a motivation to spur us on to godliness and growth. But here it is a foundation for why when a believer dies, when a fellow believer dies, that our sorrow should be different and can be different than the unbeliever. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The unbeliever has no hope. They have no certainty. They grieve bitterly because they are afraid of the future and they don't know what's going to happen and they don't have a strong confidence of seeing that person in the next life or whatever it is. But for the believer, we have a living hope, and so even though we grieve, even though it is painful, when a believer goes on and we love them and we'll miss them dearly, and yet our grieving is different. It is not without hope. It is with hope and joy that we will again be reunited with them. One of the greatest aspects of the rapture is the tremendous reunion that will take place for all believers who have died, and even those who are living then, when the rapture occurs. He goes on, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it's based on the resurrection of Jesus, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died will rise first before us. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What comfort, what hope we have as believers, not because we don't have any sorrow or we don't miss those whom we've loved that have gone on before us who are believers, but we have the hope that we will join them. They'll be raised first. They're already in the presence of the Lord. Then they'll be raised to glorified bodies, and we with them. And as it says, we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, now we are to comfort one another. What a joy when we understand the living hope that we've been provided through Christ, that he was raised. Therefore, someday we will be raised as well. Again, what an amazing thing God has done in salvation. The triune God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, all working, planning, providing, propagating or applying the gift of salvation. Just two quick things to mention as we close, and that is at the end of verse 2, he really, similar to what we see in Paul's letters, he mentions two qualities that flow out of salvation, two things that he knows that believers greatly need, and especially these aliens, these who are in a strange world as we all are, and the struggles and suffering that he's going to talk about, he knows that they need. He says, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Grace and peace. And this may be borrowed from number 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Number 6, 24 to 26. A beautiful statement there as well, declaration. And here Peter says, may this happen. Certainly a desire, if not even a prayer on Paul's part or on Peter's part. But here he's asking or wanting that they would have grace and peace. Grace being unmerited favor, the basis on which we are saved. It is a gift of God. We don't earn it. Well, we also live by grace. We're able to continue and live the Christian life because of the grace of God at work in us. And even Paul found in trials and difficulties that the grace of God in 2 Corinthians 12 was sufficient for him. And we will face trials, as Peter will talk about. We will go through hardship and difficulty, and we need God's continued grace, continued strength in the midst of that. And then he says, peace, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Inner tranquility, rest. Again, we need peace on an ongoing basis, don't we? When you live in a time, in a world, and they did and we do, with constant turmoil and challenges and persecution and struggles that come and maybe growing more and more. As we ask for prayer from John MacArthur, and churches in California have been ordered to shut again. Who would have thought in the United States of America that would happen? And yet they're commanding them to shut again because the virus and all and everything going on, and they're defying that. They're not willing to do that, saying that's wrong. Boy, to have peace in the midst of that, not knowing what will be done, not knowing what will happen. But here, to have the peace of God, Peter is praying, is desiring it, and possibly praying that they would have grace and peace. And ultimately, notice how much of this he says in fullest measure, not just a little bit, not just enough to get by, but in fullest measure they would have the peace of God, as God is unlimited and infinite in his resources and his ability and desire to give, abundantly give. Remember, we began this sermon about worship, that knowing and more fully understanding how incredible, how utterly glorious the gift of salvation is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have provided, how much that will impact and increase our worship. Salvation planned by the Father, propagated by the Spirit, and provided by the Son. I hope that our study of these early verses of 1 Peter have and will elevate your worship and strengthen and invigorate your joy in celebrating and rejoicing and singing praises to God, whether together or individually. But Paul actually takes this to another level in Ephesians chapter 4. Jump as we close to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Because Paul, again, as we've said in the first three chapters of Ephesians, talks about our salvation and its glory, and talks about the church and the blessing of the local church, the need of the local church for all believers. We saw this in Sunday school. He says here in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, therefore, on the basis of the first three chapters, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's really saying that we are to live every day or live continuously in light of the salvation God's provided. We ought to want to live in a way that would reflect all that God's done for us. And you couple this with what we saw in Romans 12 months ago, that we are to be living sacrifices. We're to live for God 24/7. We're to worship Him in everything we do. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 10, the end of the chapter, even as you eat and drink to the glory of God, as we thank Him, as we praise Him for His provision of that. So again, as we learn about and dwell on, think about all that God's done in salvation, it should lead to great worship and praise, certainly on Sunday as we gather and whenever we gather as believers, but every day we wake up, everything that we're doing, we're to be doing in light of what God has done for us with joy and excitement and thankfulness. Again, there's certainly down times and hard times, but as a pattern, we should want to praise and exalt God throughout each day, giving thanks and praise because of this wonderful salvation that He's provided for us. Let's pray together this morning. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us. Thank you for these aspects of salvation we've been able to work through once again and be encouraged by, and that we can rejoice in this morning. Lord, we admit and acknowledge that our worship is not always what it ought to be, and that we allow the struggles, sometimes falling to sin and the challenges of life to discourage us, and where we lose sight of what you've done, how great you are, and the wonder and beauty and incredible nature of your salvation. Lord, I pray that our time this morning in the past few weeks has reinvigorated that knowledge, that has re-taught us or strengthened our knowledge of this incredible gift of salvation. But I pray that it would spur us on as we're together, Lord, to think about the words of the songs we sing and to sing them with all our hearts. That every day we would praise you, whether singing out loud or in our hearts as we pray and talk with you, that we would thank you and praise you for this incredible gift of salvation. Father, we know that you've saved us, as we saw, to be conformed to the image of your Son, and we know that one of the core elements of that is worship. That you've saved us, that you might have a people that would praise you, that would exalt you. Lord, I pray that our lives, today, tomorrow, the rest of this week, as long as we have in this life, we would continue and desire to worship you, that we would speak even of your glory, that we would share your greatness and all that you've done with that person that we stand to next in the line at the store, or the neighbor that we see as we're walking out in the neighborhood, or whoever we interact with, Lord, may we desire to praise you and worship you in what we say and how we live and what we do. God, we can't thank you enough for your mercy, for your kindness in saving us. We can't thank you enough for all the Spirit's done in applying that work and sealing us. We can't thank you enough for the redemption that Jesus paid for with his own blood and the living hope that he's given us through his resurrection. Lord, help us to continue to grow in this knowledge, and may our worship get stronger and more intense day after day and week after week. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.